Well, good morning. Jesus says in Acts 1 that we shall receive power when his spirit comes upon us and be his witnesses. And this is a visible expression, our gathering today, of witnessing to him. And so I claim that power for our time this morning. So Acts 25. Perhaps this is a repeat chapter. Maybe Luke only wrote about one governmental encounter of Paul's in chapter 24, which Gary preached on a couple of weeks ago. Maybe Luke just did one chapter, and then someone down the road just decided to fill in, make the book of Acts a little more robust, and added other chapters. Maybe that person just changed the name from Felix to Festus, you know, keeping the F. I mean, haven't we been here already? Isn't this a repeat? Didn't we play this scene a couple of weeks ago when Gary preached? I mean, Paul standing before a Roman authority, being charged by Jewish leaders of things they can't prove. Aren't we covering ground already traveled on? I mean, what do we have to do to get some progress? But no, this is not old ground that we are traversing in Acts 25. We are covering topics and tones that we've seen in previous chapters, especially 24, and we can see parallels in the Apostle Paul's plight in the life of Christ covered in the Gospels. You see the similarities, brought before an authority, accused by the Jews, can't be proven. But here we have a new scene with familiar issues. And just because we go over something we know again doesn't make it any less valuable, especially when it comes to Scripture. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." There is something unique about God's Word that sets it apart from other written words of humans. This verse in Hebrews gives us insight. The Word of God is alive. And not just alive, but according to Hebrews, it initiates. It is active. It moves. It invades. It inserts itself. It can interrupt. It can instigate. But when I use those words just now, of activity about God's Word, I don't use them the way we do as humans. I don't use them only in the way as Western Americans would, though they carry some of that tone. God's Word, though at times it can carry forceful power, like the rush of water after a dam break, is different in its initiative. In Job 38, God answered Job in a whirlwind. But God's Word, I believe most times, answers more subtly, like the awe we see in a sunset or the urge we feel in our hearts at obvious injustice. This is more like the whisper Elijah heard in the cave in 1 Kings 19. You remember that incident? He was depressed and down. And I'm the only one alive, God. I don't know how I'm alive. Boo-hoo. And he looked. God sent these things along, and God wasn't in the wind, he wasn't in the fire, but he was in a whisper. That's the way I believe God's Word most times can initiate, invade, insert itself. So let's take a look at this chapter and see how God is speaking to us through the life of his servant Paul. In chapter 25 of Acts, I want to look at three things here. I want to look at boredom, manipulation, and truth. Boredom, manipulation, and truth. Boredom and its sisters impatience and frustration. Here we have at the start of the chapter, a significant amount of time has passed in the life of Paul from chapter 24 to 25. In Acts 24:27, it says that 2 years passed from the time of Paul's detention. You remember that moment when Paul went to Jerusalem and James suggested that pay for these guys, show that you're a good Jew, go properly into the temple. But then the Jews from Asia Minor stirred things up. That was 2 years previous to this moment. And 2 weeks ago, Gary did a great job telling us about the personalities of individuals involved in this account. And we know from history that Felix was a cruel ruler and was eventually recalled because of that. Apparently, he had set the Jews against some Syrians, or old story, new something we seem to run into even these days. He set them against them and then killed a bunch of people, maybe even women and children. So he was a cruel ruler, and he was recalled. In fact, in history states that when he was recalled, he was under the threat of being executed for his tactics in Judea. Had he not had friends in high places, he most likely would have been beheaded. Nero was Caesar at the time. It was traditional for Roman citizens, as their method of execution, to be beheaded rather than crucified or other hung. But Felix was saved when his brother petitioned the emperor for leniency, and it was granted. So he went back in disgrace. In comes Festus. After those 2 years, even though Felix had no evidence that Paul did any wrong, he even said that himself, he left him in prison because it says he wanted to do a favor for the Jews, as it mentions in chapter 24, 27. So there is no indication of what Paul did in those 2 years, except maybe in chapter 24. It does say that Felix had Paul brought before him to hear him, and he had hoped Paul would bribe him. So there was probably some fascination with Paul's content, but he was like, are you going to like give me money and I'll let you go? Even though there was nothing Paul had done wrong. So there's no indication in this time of what Paul did. So in chapter 25, after Festus arrives, he immediately begins his diplomatic tour of those he's charged with ruling. So after Festus is there for 3 days in town, he goes up to Jerusalem to meet the leaders of the Sanhedrin. I'm sure there were a lot of things that they talked about, but the one that we have the account of here is the problem of Paul. And again, the Jews, wishing to kill Paul, which it says clearly in this chapter, tried to persuade Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem. But Festus resists because he probably might have been briefed. I mean, it's, you know, hopefully they talked. He might have been briefed by the previous Felix's administration about suspicions regarding the Jewish leadership's intentions. And Festus also knew that Paul was a Roman citizen. And he had also been briefed, probably, that there was no evidence against him. So it says here that Festus stayed with the Jewish leaders 8, maybe 10 days in Jerusalem and then returns to Caesarea. Now, I find it interesting that Luke doesn't say the exact number of days. He says 8 or 10, you know. He isn't as precise as he is in other places. You notice that? He was pretty precise in certain days. He was here for 3 days, you know, and 2 years, 8, maybe 10. It could be that it didn't really matter at this point. I mean, what are a few days compared to 2 years of incarceration? Then, in another place in this chapter, it talks about even more time passing. In the section of Agrippa and his sister Bernice visiting, it says in verse 13 that a few days after Festus returned to Caesarea, Agrippa and Bernice arrived. And later in 14, it says that their visit was for many days. It doesn't even give precision there. Again, Luke isn't being precise, and why should he be? I mean, again, it's just days compared to Paul's already been there for, whether it's 365, so that's, what's math? So over 700 days, so what is a few more? So as I was thinking about this passage and about Paul, I thought about how much drudgery there must have been at this time. I mean, there's no indication here as to what exactly Paul was doing during this time, except that he was at the whim of the rulers, and we'll get to that in a moment. But reading it made me wonder if Paul had united in heart and soul from time to time in these 2+ years, united in his heart with the psalmist. Remember some of these things from the psalm. Psalm 6:3 says, "My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long?" Psalm 13:1-2 says, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" So I'm sure there were moments, even the great Apostle Paul, who we see just one step down from our Lord, in holiness, though he was just a man. So just to remind you that. I mean, I'm sure there were times where he's like, oh gosh, how long? Now, the reason I see boredom here is because of the passage of time and nothing's being done. I'm not sure Paul would have been making as tense as he had done before to make money. I mean, I don't think he had enough freedom there. I don't think Paul obviously wasn't going daily to the marketplace in Caesarea. I mean, it says in other account parts of Acts that he would go there almost daily, but you know, he's under incarceration. He probably wasn't on the same level of imprisonment as he was later on. Later on, you know, he's put in a dungeon and catacombs. But nevertheless, he is restricted in his actions. His freedom is curtailed. So that had to have generated, that feeling from Paul must have generated some moments of him crying out, how long? But also maybe feelings of boredom, like, what do I do? I'm just, you know, long silences, your mind is running, your thumbs are twiddling. What are we going to do today? Oh, just remain in prison. And boredom's not an unusual thing for human beings. It's an issue even in our country. There's a web article I came across in Psychology Today from about a year ago that started out like this. Boredom, ennui, apathy, doldrums, world weariness, whatever word we use to describe it, the feeling is all too familiar. And while boredom is not easy to define, dealing with it is a persistent challenge. The article said that some reports state that anywhere from 30 to 90% of Americans broadly feel boredom on a daily basis, and that boredom is worse for younger generations. The number jumps up to 90 to 98%. In one extensive study, close to 4,000 individuals over the course of several years mentioned that boredom was the seventh most reported emotion, and that the other top negative ones were exhaustion, frustration, and indifference. Sounds like Paul could have had all those, right? Boredom, exhaustion, frustration, indifference, I give up. Sounds like those would have easily come to the Apostle Paul at this particular time. The article said schools, medical facilities, airports, and places of work were commonly mentioned as sites where people were prone to boredom. Isn't that wild? So don't go to airports, don't go to school, don't go to hospitals or doctors, because you'll get bored. No, I'm just kidding. Another article wrote that easily bored people are at higher risk for depression, anxiety, drug addiction, alcoholism, compulsive gambling, eating disorders, hostility, anger, poor social skills, bad grades, and low work performance. So we can see the downside that a society full of boredom risks developing. And we can see those same characteristics evidence in our culture. Now, let me be clear here. I believe that the boredom we experience here in our culture is a little different than the type of that Paul might have experienced in his time here in this chapter from time to time. Our boredom comes out of abundance, where the excess of materials fail to meet the deepest longings of our souls, and it becomes white noise. Paul's boredom was boredom imposed on him unjustly. One type reveals the inadequacy of anything on this earth satisfying our deepest needs, our boredom. The other is the result of others' actions revealing their deepest needs. Ours is a result of too much freedom. The other is the result of not enough. But both are real and wrong and are enslavements to sin. Both are the result. Both those types of boredom, the boredom we struggle with in our culture of overabundance and the boredom Paul probably might have wrestled with from time to time, both are the result of the fallen nature of humanity, and both are in need of correction, but I'll get to that later. We see boredom and its fruit in this passage, and we also see manipulation. I might get a little political here, I don't know, so I'm giving you warning. So, manipulation, it is evident in this passage. First, it starts in the verse on chapter 24, leading right into 25, where it says Felix left Paul in prison as a favor to the Jews. And we see it again in what the Jews ask of the new governor, Festus. Can you bring Paul to Jerusalem? And of course, we know that they had good and fair reasons for that request, because they wanted to kill him. So we see manipulation again happening when it says in verse 9 that Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, in one translation, it says this, Festus, willing to do a pleasure for the Jews, I love that, he wanted to please the Jews, asks Paul if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem to be tried. And we see this manipulation again in verses 13 through 22, where Agrippa and Bernice come to meet Festus, and Festus consults them on the matter of Paul. Agrippa becomes interested and requests to hear Paul, and Festus agrees. And we see the spectacle of manipulation in the next section, where Paul is brought before Agrippa and Bernice with great ostentation. I mean, it's like the military leaders there, it was all the, you know, as my wife calls them, the muckety-mucks. All the muckety-mucks were there. And they bring Paul in. And this isn't a passage where Paul's in much control. He sort of seems at the whim of others, even in the face of Paul's shrewdness, because he uses his own citizenship as a Roman to exert some control. But this may come as a surprise to you, but we are almost under constant manipulation in our own lives.
What?
Yes. And not just because we're Christians. I'll try not to get too conspiracy theory there, Pope. So, all right. I believe it is because we're human that we're under constant manipulation. The enemy doesn't like God's creation. The enemy being the devil. And he especially doesn't like the pinnacle of God's creation. Who's that? Us, as human beings. So already there's an animosity between the enemy of God and us, mankind. Listen to what Peter wrote in his first book, chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The enemy is no friend to humanity, as is evident in presenting the first lie to our first mother and father in the garden. I think I saw somebody post something on Facebook. I forget who the author was. Talking about the devil. The devil first tried to destroy everything. This was before humanity, before creation. And then he tried to undermine everything through deception, which is what he did in the garden. I mean, that's evidence of what he thinks of humanity. He went to the first father and mother, Adam and Eve, and lied to them. You think he's not going to lie to us? So we're under that kind of potential manipulation as human beings. And manipulation is a great way to control and destroy people. And it doesn't have to be a serious manipulation to get someone in the wrong path. And it doesn't have to be immediately life-threatening. As in the case of Paul here in chapter 25. Lies are a great way to create an atmosphere that leads to destruction. I mean, look at the garden. I remember when I was growing up in the 70s and 80s when fat and cholesterol became a four-letter word. That's when my mom started purchasing, I'm kind of glad she's not here right now, when she started purchasing things labeled low fat and trying to cut fat from our diet, because fat had been linked to high rates of disease and as well as cholesterol. That's when we saw in our culture the rise of yogurt because it was lower in fat than whole milk. We saw the development of things like 1 and 2% milk, not whole, skim was around, because, well, fat was bad. And it's only been in the last decade or two where some of the research that led to this culture of fat is bad and cholesterol is bad conclusions that has been shown to be inaccurate. What? Maybe inaccurate. In fact, one of the studies used by the physiologist Ansel Keys was questioned because he had left out statistics of countries. A lot of this bad fat thing was based on some of his studies. But he had left out statistics on countries where there were countries that had high fat in their diet but low rates of heart disease. And he also left out in some countries where they had low-fat diets but high rates of heart disease. How convenient for Mr. Keyes, Dr. Keyes. Someone manipulated studies to say what reinforced their possibly flawed conclusions, and we still see the effects in our culinary culture. We are being manipulated. It is a part of our lives as human beings. Sorry. Another example. If you have time in the next month, look up on YouTube the 4-part documentary series called Century of the Self by a British filmmaker named Adam Curtis. The whole series is about Sigmund Freud's work and a history of the modern advertising culture that started in the early 20th century. It's a really interesting series. I don't agree with everything of it, but it's a fascinating, it looks back on the history of modern advertising. We are being manipulated. I mean, it's just, wow.
That's the one with
Bernays. Mm-hmm. And after finishing it, you may see more and more how we are easily swayed as humans. That's why God referred to us as what?
Sheep.
But Paul isn't being manipulated simply because he's a human here. In this passage, he is clearly being used because it says, I believe Jesus was resurrected. I mean, Festus puts it to Agrippa. If you look at that part in the chapter, he says, the Jews had some points of dispute with Paul about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus whom Paul claims is alive. That's why Paul's being manipulated. Not just because he's human, but because he's saying this guy, this Festus says, this dead man's alive. He's being manipulated because he's a Christian. That's nothing new. I was reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew 10, 16 through 23. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts, sound familiar, and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. He's probably thinking about Paul here. To bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children rise against parents and have them put to death. Talk about conspiracy theory. Anyway, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures in the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So, I mean, just look at that. That's Jesus knew it was coming. I mean, Jesus is almost saying, you're going to be pushed around. You're going to be manipulated. You're going to be persecuted. He didn't seem that worried about it, though, except to say, flee and I will come. We see the wolves here in Acts 25, don't we? Jesus' words seemed never truer than in this situation with Paul. I mean, Jesus himself was in such a situation. He was used, he was discarded, he was manipulated, he was persecuted, and he was put to death. And it happens today. Take the case of Andrew Brunson, the American pastor arrested several years ago by the Turkish government under accusation of actions of Christianization. He was recently released to house arrest, but he's still not able to leave the country. He and hundreds, maybe even thousands of others, were arrested in 2016 after the coup attempt, the failed coup attempt of the Turkish government. He has since that time, he was charged with actions of Christianization back then. He has since now been charged with espionage, as he's been charged as an agent of two Islamic movements deemed illegal by the government. So he's not only Christianization, but you know, you're a spy and you're an agent of Islamic groups that we don't like. As well as he's been charged he's been accused of being positioned as the head of the CIA, the head for the CIA in Turkey if the coup attempt had succeeded. So, espionage, agent of two Islamic groups that we don't like, and you would have been the CIA head in our country had this succeeded. So, I mean, this is like...
You're creating a
scapegoat. Mm-hmm. He seems to be a pawn of the current, rather extremist Turkish government. Yeah, that's true. Or how about the case of the recent killings of hundreds of Christians in Nigeria in the last few weeks? Have you guys heard about that? How much of that have you heard in the media?
No.
Seems to have been conveniently left out of much of the mainstream news, right? I mean, we're more worried about the president's interaction with Putin than we are about Christians being killed. We face boredom, indifference, frustrations, and we face manipulations, persecutions, not just because we're human, but especially if we are Christians. And how do we deal with this? Which brings me to my third point for this passage. First, we looked at boredom and frustration. Next, manipulation. This all seems depressing. I'm sorry. Maybe I should just sit down. Well, my last point hopefully will lift you up a little bit here, and that is truth. Truth. How does that fit in here? Well, truth is unassailable to these two struggles. Truth is absolutely unassailable. It's unassailable by these two realities of our lives as humans, especially as believers. How does truth address boredom or frustration or indifference? If truth is the true source of meaning and purpose, where is the boredom in that? One of the reasons that we struggle so much with boredom in our culture and country is because we are adrift in meaninglessness. We're being tossed about by the waves. Truth expunges that idea from the heart and soul because it is by nature meaningful. Truth is meaningful. Now remember, when I say capital T truth, I am talking about a transcendent and personal God. I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth. I am the truth. Okay? So truth by nature is meaningful. So where's boredom in that? But truth is also hopeful. Proverbs 12:19 says, "Truthful lips endure forever, but the lying tongue is but for a moment." Proverbs 14:25, "A truthful witness saves lives." 25, Psalm 25:5, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." I'm betting some of these Psalms and Proverbs might have come to the mind of the Apostle Paul during his 2+ years. Psalm 145:18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." When you're in the truth, you can rest regardless of the storm around you. I've said it before that all ground that I stand on is free ground. All the ground that Paul stood on was free ground. Because the ground that he was on, whether he was standing before Felix or Festus or Agrippa or Bernice or the Sanhedrin, that was God's ground. Reminds me of Kuyper, Abraham Kuyper, a Reformed, Dutch Reformed theologian, who once said, "There's not one square inch of this existence, of this universe, that Jesus does not say, 'Mine.'" I stand on free ground. Paul stood on free ground. You can stand on free ground as well. Because it's true ground. The ground he was on was not theirs. The ground that Paul was on was not Festus's. It wasn't Agrippa's. It wasn't even Paul's. That's the crazy thing. And that's why it's free ground. Because it's not even Paul's. Paul was put there by someone. God. And therefore, he need not be frustrated or bored or angry. And when you're in the truth, you can rest, even when the storm is in you. So the storm can be outside you. You can be kicked around. We will get bored. I mean, even on this side of glory, we are going to get bored. And even while we're in a true and good relationship with God, we will get bored. Because our human condition of sin, one of its fruits is boredom. And that's a consistent reminder of our need for the gospel. And it's a consistent reminder of that day when we will no longer be bored. The trick is not to remain in that boredom and not let it control you. In my weekly times with Chris Alter over here, when we hang out and check in to see how we're doing in our relationships with God, boredom comes up from time to time because it affects the way we relate to our God. Because it affects the way we think about ourselves and think about our neighbors and our actions. And by getting together, we are putting ourselves in a place to call one another out of that feeling. We get together to preach the gospel to one another. Because it is in the truth that we are reminded of the source of meaning in our lives. And that is not boring. But you can also see how some of this is how manipulation is addressed in this as well. How does truth address manipulation? Because we are easily manipulated, which is why God calls us sheep. Paul was manipulated here in chapter 25. But should that mean we give up? Maybe. Raise our hands in exasperated surrender and go out, get under the covers, turn on out the lights, and binge watch Netflix? No. Though I do like to watch Netflix. When the truth rests in a good God who is sovereign over all things, then we need not fear manipulation. Even the unseen perpetual manipulation of the enemy. We should mourn the ones who try to control others, especially Christians, with their political and economic designs and decisions for their own selfishness, or by because of their own deluded ideologies. I mourn. I mean, I get angry, but when I hear about fellow Christians being killed by people, I mourn those people that are killing them. They are garnering judgment upon themselves. They are going to fall into the hands of an angry God. It would be better for one of those guys to be strapped with a millstone and thrown into the sea than for them to face God. Jesus said that. It's better. If you cause one of my little ones to stumble, it's better if a millstone got wrapped around your neck and you were thrown in the sea. It better. Golly, I can't imagine. I don't find the judgment thing comfortable, but I do find the truth that God has my back and has our back of those who are His. I find that comforting. So what is the truth? What is the truth that gives meaning? And I pointed it out before in this chapter, and it was pointed out by one of the manipulators, Festus, verse 19. They, the Jews, had some points of dispute with Paul, about their own religion, about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. The resurrection. That act represents the very power of God in the darkest moment of humanity. That's the darkest moment of humanity. Humanity rose up and killed God. Jesus of Nazareth died. So in these things, these guys think he's dead. This is what Festus said. This guy named Jesus of Nazareth died. These guys think he's dead. This guy thinks he's alive. I mean, that's basically the truth. He's alive. We are not arbiters of that truth. It isn't true because I believe it in. It wasn't true because Paul believed in it. And it wasn't true because I believe in it. And it's not true because you believe in it. We are not the arbiters of truth. That's not what truth does. That's what we think truth does in our culture. We think we're the arbiters of truth. So when I decide something, it is true. No, 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 no. That's not truth. That's relativism. It is true. Therefore, I believe in it. You see the difference? It isn't true because Fred believes Jesus resurrected. Jesus resurrected, therefore Fred believes it's true. That's different. And I invite you to do the same. Christ lived the perfect life. He died the atoning death, and he rose again, defeating death. Amen.